Our text tonight is from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. Let's read the text before us. Now Yahweh appeared to him, that's Abraham, at the oaks of Mamre, and he was sitting at the tent opening in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there were three men standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent opening to meet them and bowed down to the ground. And he said, "My Lord, if I have found grace in your eyes, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be gotten and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And let me get a bit of food, and you can sustain yourselves. Afterwards you can go on, for this is the reason you have passed by your servant." And they said, "Do just as you have spoken." So Abraham dashed into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "three measures of fine flour. Knead it and make loaves." Off to the herd Abraham ran and selected a tender and fine calf and gave it to the servant, who hurried to get it ready. Then he took curds and milk and the calf he had prepared and placed it in front of them. And he was standing beside them under the tree while they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Why, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you next year. And indeed, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the tent opening, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, coming along in days, and Sarah was long past menopause. So Sarah laughed to herself, thinking, "After I'm worn out, am I to have pleasure, my Lord, being old as well?" Then Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Will I really give birth when I'm so old?' Is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you next year, and Sarah will have a son." So Sarah lied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, you did laugh." Some of you maybe remember Gary Larson's Far Side cartoons. You know, one time there was a cartoon of a sliding board in a school playground, and on the brace at the bottom, the side braces at the bottom of the sliding board, there were two tiny spiders. They had just constructed this massive spider web right at the bottom, the end of the sliding board. And one says to the other, "If we bring this off, we'll eat like kings." Well, they needed to face the facts of life. There's no way they were going to catch a child and feast themselves on him or her. And we're tempted to think like that in Genesis 18, when we read in verse 10 that the Lord said, "I will certainly return to you next year. Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Because in verse 11, the writer gives us a little parenthesis, an aside, explaining the facts of life. And he said, no, Abraham and Sarah were way up in years. And he puts it, the literal is, "And it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." That is, she no longer had her periods. She had gone through the change. She was past menopause. She couldn't have kids. And that's why it was a laughing matter to Sarah in verse 12. It was just about as laughable as Gary Larson's spiders salivating at the bottom of a sliding board. It just didn't make sense. Yeah. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We're slightly off track, in fact, because we're looking only at the human problem rather than viewing the text the way it wants to be viewed. Because the focus of the text is on God. I mean, right at the beginning, "Now Yahweh appeared to him at the oaks of Mamre." So it's about, the text has its focus on God. And what's it telling us? Well, I think the keynote of the passage is focusing on the covenant Lord, who is the one who both draws near and disturbs. And under that theme, I want to break it down into two considerations. And the first one is, notice the friendship of the Lord. Verses 1 to 8. look at the text there, and let's just try to pull together the details of the text, which you've already heard some of them in the children's address. It was at precisely the time when one wanted to doze off in the heat of the day, when Abram apparently came alert with a start, and he saw some visitors that were coming to him, some ways off apparently, because he had to run to them, but he ran, and in the last of verse 2, everything turns into a flurry of action. He greets them and so on. He bows to them and all of that. He says, now, let a little water be gotten so you can wash your feet. And you can rest yourselves under the tree. And let me get a bit of food for you. And after they give him approval to do all of that, he dashes into the tent, never saying, "Sarah, honey." No. Just quick. 3 measures of fine flour. Knead it and make loaves. And then he dashes out and down to the herd, selects a calf and so on, gives it to the young man and says, "Butcher, butcher, butcher." And all of this in verses 6 to 8 takes 3 verses, but you know it took some hours before Abraham comes back with the beef, right? On the platter with maybe a little Sweet Baby Ray's barbecue sauce on the side. But before he presents that, this took some time, but it's scrunched down in your Bible into 3 verses. And of course, we notice in verse 8, he stands there under the tree while they eat, as if to say, "My name is Abraham, and I'll be taking care of you today." Now, Abraham's perception of who these visitors are, we don't know exactly where he, at what point he may be identified. Some think, for instance, in verse 3 is a translation problem or debate. Take the text as saying, "O Lord," as if he recognizes apparently his divine visitor right then. And others say, no, it shouldn't be translated, "O Lord." It should be something like, "My Lord," like "Sir," and so on. So we don't know at what point. There's a debate. But at some point, Abraham clearly knew and came to know that it was Yahweh who had come with his associates, angelic associates, to visit him. It says that in verse 1, Yahweh appeared to him. And in verse 13, Yahweh said to Abraham. Abraham eventually perceived this. Now, that's the text. But there's a testimony in that text, and that's what I want you to see. There's a mystery here, and yet there's a marvel as well, in that Yahweh, it seems to say, that Yahweh apparently delights to meet with his servant. Otherwise, why come to him? You may say, "Well, Davis, I think that's drawing a little bit too much just from a narrative instance." But this is a kind of a special narrative instance. One 19th century commentator draws attention to other instances, something like this, in the Old Testament. You remember Gideon in Judges 6, and you remember Manoah and his wife in Judges 13, and they brought food out to their heavenly visitor. But in each case, in both those cases, he turned it into a sacrifice. But here, Robert Candlish says, here, he personally accepts Abraham's hospitality. He partakes of his provision, and he sits under his tree and eats a meal. Or as the Dutch expositor De Graaf puts it very concisely, there was the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, eating at the table of his servant. Now, there's an instance here of Yahweh coming to meet with Abraham, but there's a testimony in this text as well, that's God's tendency. The Lord is not distant, but he loves to be near his people. He is a sociable God, the friendship of the Lord. Not everyone is like that, you know. David Larson tells of a president of Dartmouth at some point, I don't know who he was, that was accused of being, critical and impersonal in his style. And so he asked his daughter, he said, "Susan, Do you think that I'm cold, aloof, and non-communicative? And her revealing answer was, oh no, Mr. President. Some people are like that. But you see here, Yahweh comes to his servant. He seems to delight to draw near to him. And isn't that what we see as the testimony of the text here? An instance of the friendship of the Lord. Now you might say, yes, 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 but Davis, I don't have the Lord coming and meeting with me under a tree. Well, I don't either, and I never have, and I don't expect to, because I don't need it. I've got everything that Abraham didn't have. I've got the means of grace, as we call them. I've got the fellowship of God's people beside me. I have the scriptures and the written deposit of God's ways and will. I have all of that. I have a redemption that's already been accomplished. There's an empty cross and an empty tomb and an occupied throne. I have all of that, and Abraham had none of that. And he needed to have his Lord come near to him under the tree and meet with him. But we still have that same kind of Lord, don't we? Because living in post-John 1 time, you know that the Word who was always God became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He is not an aloof God. He is the God who draws near to his people and loves to do so. Isn't that why Jesus told us in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that why Jesus said to the people at the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:20, notice it's not an evangelistic appeal as such. It's pitched to those who are repentant within, who are willing to be repentant within a self-sufficient church. And Jesus says to them, if anyone, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have supper with him and he with me. That's the kind of Savior you have. That's the friendship of the Lord. And there's that text, remember, in Luke 22:15. You remember before the Last Supper, when Jesus says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, I know there's more going on there than just eating with the disciples, but it is interesting that he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. He didn't think his disciples were a bunch of bungling nincompoops. He cared for and treasured their company. That's the friendship of the Lord. We don't, of course, have a tree, do we? We have a table. There was Andrew Bonar who, to his 19th century Scottish congregation, said one day, Jesus is walking today among the 7 golden candlesticks, and he will stop here at our communion table to see if any of you want anything from him. That's the friendship of the Lord who still draws near to the children of Abraham. Now, secondly, I want you to notice not just the friendship of the Lord, but what we may call the foolishness of the Lord in verses 9 to 15. The foolishness of the Lord. Notice the conversation, how fascinating it is there. Notice that they know the name of Abraham's wife. Where's Sarah, your wife? Already knows her name. That's strange, isn't it? That tells you there's something more going on here than meets the eye, and so on. And, of course, Sarah is eavesdropping, leaning against a tent flap, verse 10, and so on. And if she's behind the visitor, and if the tent's behind the visitor, how did the visitor know that Sarah laughed? Especially when she laughed to herself, and apparently not audibly. Very strange, isn't it? And you have now the reaffirmation of the promise, don't you, in verse 10. Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And in verse 14, is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now, the Lord had already told Abraham this back in chapter 17 in verses 16, 19, and 21. And he said that the son will be one whom you have with Sarah, and it will be next year. But this seems to be the first time, we don't know how long after that, this seems to be the first time Sarah actually hears that. Apparently, Abraham didn't tell her what the Lord told him in chapter 17. You say, how could that be? Well, you know what married people are like. They can sometimes talk about all sorts of trivialities together and so on, but really vital stuff they keep to themselves. It never comes up unless it's forced out. Sometimes that can, and it may be, I don't know, I'm not his psychologist and so on, and no one else is, we don't know. But Abraham may have been loath to mention it because Sarah had been through so much disappointment. And he was loath to raise the issue again, so the Lord brings it up in any case. And why did Sarah laugh? Notice the question that the Lord raises. Verse 14, is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? So she can't have kids, but she's going to have one next year. Is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? That's translated various ways. Some translations have, is anything too hard? That's okay. That's fine. It's literally anything too wonderful. And sometimes that word, you know, it's used in Psalm 139, where the writer says, he speaks of how the Lord knows a word that's on his tongue before he even speaks it. He knows his, when he sits down and when he rises up, he sets him, is in front of him and behind him and so on. Then he says, as if throwing up his hands, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain to it. I can't bring it in. It's too wonderful for me. It's beyond me. It's incomprehensible to me. There's a word you can use for that. Supernatural. You could translate this that way. Is anything too supernatural for Yahweh? Now, notice that the promise now is precise. We know who, it will come, the son will come through Sarah, and we know when, it will be next year. And we know all the difficulties and the impossibilities of a menopausal woman giving birth. Those are the facts of life. And notice that the first line, the question in verse 14, is anything too wonderful for Yahweh, primarily relates to that promise. I think that's important. We need to clarify that. Because verse 14, is anything too wonderful for Yahweh, does not teach that God will do anything incredible for you as long as you pump up your faith and your possibility thinking. Sometimes we get the idea, oh, that means that if I shut my eyes real hard and if I clasp my hands really tightly and if I pump up my faith and my imagination, then God will do anything. No, it's not saying that. Notice that that question is tied to the promise. What's being taught here is not that God will do anything incredible for you if you just stir up your faith enough, but that God will do what he has promised, though it seems incredible. It's very important that you see that clarification. It's tied to his promise. And aren't his promises incredible? We ought to be staggered. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, in Jesus, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. As if to say, it's as if Jesus stands and says to you, as He does in Mark 2, verse 5, to that paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." How can that be? Do you know me? Do you know what's in the depths of my soul and the insides of me, etc.? Do you realize what you're saying? And the text comes back. Is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? Or Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." That's the promise. And you say, do you realize what a mess I make of my Christian discipleship? Do you know my foibles and my follies? How can I be secure like that? And Jesus never cast me out. What's the word? Is anything too supernatural for Jesus? Staggering promises. That text is tied to the promises. Now, we have to give a little explanation here. Why does the Lord sometimes insist, this is why we call it the foolishness of the Lord, it looks that way. Why does the Lord sometimes insist on doing things this way? That is, with Sarah, she can't have children. It's a biological impossibility. And yet He promises she will have a son, and He brings her one eventually at the promised time. But why does He insist on doing it this way? To show that it is indeed His work. Sometimes you might have a little fella, maybe about 4 years old, who likes to work with his dad. And so he gets a little rake out and rakes leaves with dad. And then dad's going to wash the car. And so he wants to help dad wash the car. So if dad's not too concerned about efficiency and that sort of thing, you let him help you wash the car. But when dad goes up on the roof to patch the roof, he doesn't go along. Only dad can do that. You don't contribute there. Now, sometimes that's the point being made. It's sort of like one of Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoons, where it's wintertime, and Charlie Brown is walking across an icy pond. And all of a sudden, his feet go out from under him. He slips, and he lands flat on his back. He's all wrapped up like an Eskimo in gobs of warm gear and so on. And he makes an attempt to bend himself in order to get leverage to get off the ice. He can't do it. He can't bend himself. He's just kind of stiff. And he says, "Oh, no, I can't get up." And finally he says, I'll just lie here and freeze to death," and so on. It goes on for several frames like that of him, he just not being able to get any leverage or anything. He's just doomed. And then Snoopy comes out on the ice, looks at him, and then gets around behind Charlie Brown, puts his head next to Charlie Brown's head and slides him off the ice, with Charlie Brown thinking, "This is the most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to me," because he couldn't do anything to contribute to his rescue. Sometimes God does that. He wants to make the point that this is His work. It's the foolishness of the Lord. And you know, you remember, don't you, that verse 14 comes up in the New Testament as well, in another birth episode. You may remember Luke 1:37 in the context when the angel comes to the Virgin Mary and tells her she's going to have a child. And she says, "Well, now how can this be? Because I don't have any relations with a husband." And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, etc. And then in Luke 1:37, it'll be translated different ways in your English versions, but it would say something like, for nothing is impossible with God. But if you look at your reference column and so on, there's probably a reference there indicating that it's citing Genesis 18:14. It's this text, is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? Anything too hard for the Lord? Anything too supernatural for Yahweh? That was again the situation in Luke chapter 1. So what you have here is God working his redemption, and early on in Genesis, he brings it about through huge impossibilities, through a menopausal woman at the first. And in Luke chapter 1, through a virgin who conceives at the last. And only God could bring that off. And he wants you to know that that's the case. It's something like those episodes, and now I realize I'm dating myself, and some of you have probably never heard of the Lone Ranger, but time was when I was a child. We used to watch the Lone Ranger on Saturday afternoons between 1 and 1:30 Eastern Time. We didn't have TV a lot of that time, so there was this little Methodist girl down the street, and I used to go down to her place. And at 1 o'clock, Clayton Moore would come on with his mask and his horse Silver and his friend Tonto, the whole works. And we watched The Lone Ranger. Now, you may not know, so I'll have to tell you. But at the end of those shows, there was a kind of a classic scenario. There would be a couple of people that figured in the episode. And the Lone Ranger's about to ride off on Silver and so on, and the William Tell overture's about to kick in again. But before that happens, this one fellow says to the other, "It's sure a good thing that masked man came along." And the other says, as he hands this fellow a silver bullet, "Why, that's no masked man, that's the Lone Ranger." The silver bullet was the signature of the Lone Ranger. He was the one who cleaned up the mess, and that was sort of his identifying mark. And sometimes this is Yahweh's identifying mark, that he is the one who has brought it off, that he works in the face of impossibilities. And this is important for us, for if he began a people in an impossibility, if he began a people by giving birth, having a menopausal woman give birth, that people, therefore, can never be eradicated. And if Yahweh brought the Redeemer of God's elect into the world through an impossibility, a virgin conception, then the redemption that Redeemer achieved can never be reversed. It's the foolishness of the Lord that really gives you a firm place to stand. So what do you have here? Oh, you have his friendship for you to enjoy. And you have his foolishness for you to adore. Let us pray. In your word, we see you and we see your ways, our Lord. Your friendship is our delight. And what we call your foolishness is a mystery. And yet the more we see of you, even your mysteries become our delight. And we quietly give our praise to you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.